Today we continue our study of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're getting near the end. We're in the last section on question 99 now, and this is the section that is on prayer, which we started last week, and it is the last one in the catechism, last main section. You know, we're in the part about the means of grace, and so we've seen the words, sacraments, and now this is the section on prayer. So it's question 99. Let's confess this together, the answer to this. Question 99, what rule hath God given for our direction in prayer? The whole word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught his disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Now when we look at even this question itself, perhaps it seems strange to talk about a rule of prayer. Common sentiment today would be that prayer should be something that is just spontaneous. You don't need rules for it, something that's very free. How can it be sincere would be the question if it's something that's governed by some kind of rule. It should be the free expression of our hearts, should it not? Well, of course, prayer is supposed to be our desires, as we saw last week, lifted up to God. Our desires, our sincere, heartfelt desires, lifting up our desires to God. But you remember that we also saw that it's to be for things that are agreeable to His will. And that's why we need a rule of prayer, so that we would know what to pray for. Because, you see, we may have, as we saw last week, we may have a heartfelt desire to rob a bank and to be successful in robbing that bank. Every bank robber wants to be successful. And so does he come to God with his heartfelt desire and lift that up to God and say, "Oh Lord, help me as I go to rob this bank, that I'll deceive everyone and that I'll accomplish my purposes. Please, I'll give you thanks and honor for that." No, that's a completely inappropriate prayer, isn't it? We have to have guidance. We have to have instruction and direction about our prayer. If we know the Lord is our Savior, then we've come to recognize that there is nothing sacred or God-given about our own desires. Okay, the world is inclined to think that way. You know, whatever my desires are, those are sacred. And they're fixed, and they're who I am, and I'm authentic when I live according to what I desire. But even the world knows that that's hogwash. I mean, again, if your desire is to rob a bank, some people would really love to have all the money that's in the bank. They'd love to transfer it from the bank to themselves. That's not a good desire, is it? Anybody would recognize that. And so with many other things that today our society would say, this is my desire and therefore it's good. It doesn't work that way. We as believers of all people know that our desires need to change. They need to be conformed to what is pleasing to God. And so we need rules from God to govern the things that we are praying for so that we will pray according to His will. In our scripture reading from Luke 11 today, we'll see that Jesus' disciples wanted to have direction for their prayers. Well, listen as I read this to you. It's Luke 11, 1 through 4. Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Now it's interesting, John had taught his disciples that too. Verse 2, so he said to them, "When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, I'm sure most of you have heard those words, more or less, that prayer. Most people have heard this prayer. The disciples probably recognized these words very well too, because they had heard it before too. When Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, he had used a very similar prayer he had given at that time in the Sermon on the Mount. It's recorded in Matthew 6, 9 through 15. That's the passage we usually refer to when we look at the Lord's Prayer. But when Jesus preached that sermon, there were some differences, weren't there? In the Sermon on the Mount, he was preaching to a multitude there. And here you see that he's alone with his disciples. He's praying in a certain place. and his disciples are with him, and he's prompted here because they hear him pray. And probably the same thing that would happen if we heard Jesus pray. You hear him pray and you think, I don't know how to pray. I don't pray very well. And you'd want to go to him and say, Lord, you know, teach us how to pray. Like, we want to pray like you pray. And that's what was going on with them. And so then Jesus gives them this same prayer that he had given them before. And so you see that he's not feeling that there's some problem with giving a rule for prayer, giving direction. Here are the things that you should be praying for. He's giving that sort of a guidance. It's not just a freewheeling thing, but we should look at it rather that the desires that he sets forth here for us to pray are things that we ought to aspire to desire. We need to come to desire these things if we don't desire them by God's grace. Okay, and then we, as we're looking at this subject today, we see that God has given us help for our prayers. Okay, that prayer that Jesus gave us here in Luke, we're going to come back to that one in a little bit later. But as we saw in our catechism question, really the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer and to guide our desires of what we ought to be praying for. We should be very thankful for that guidance that God has given us all through the Scripture. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we can be sure that we have all that we need to know about prayer and guiding us in prayer in the Holy Scriptures. And we do well for looking at all that there is for us. When it says that we are fully equipped, the word that's used there is refers to when you're outfitting a ship to go out to sea and you want to make sure that it has everything that it needs. Because as I've said to you before, when you're on a ship, you can't go back to Walmart and pick up your toothpaste or something. It's whatever you've got, you've got. So you make sure you've got everything there. Well, the Bible has all that we need to know about prayer. So if God has given us all we need for every good work, that includes prayer. This afternoon, then, I want to give you a greater appreciation for all that is given to us in Scripture to help us in our prayers. I want to do an overview of the vast guidance. This is kind of a machine gun type sermon. We're going to look at a whole bunch of just tidbits of different bits of guidance and things that God has given us. And then in future weeks, we're going to go into more detail in the different petitions of the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin. First, the Bible directs us in prayer by giving us excellent examples of prayer. We have Abraham's intercession for Sodom in Genesis 18, 22 through 33. Remember how that came about? God prompted it, didn't he? He came up to Abraham, whose nephew that he loved, Lot, was in Sodom, and he said, I'm going to destroy this city. And Abraham immediately was concerned about that. His nephew and his family lived there. So Abraham began to intercede for the sake of Lot. And you remember how he asked God, what if there are 50 righteous people there? Would you spare the city? And the Lord says, yeah, I would spare it. And he keeps going down to a lower and lower number. And finally, he gets down to 10. But the thing is, there's not 10 there. And the thing here, though, is that God is pleased with Abraham's prayer. Because what does he do? He answers Abraham's prayer. Not in the way that Abraham exactly asked it, that the city would be spared because there were enough people there. But God will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. And so what did the Lord do? He came to Lot with his angels and he dragged him out of the city. And he did what Abraham wanted. That was what Abraham had really asked the Lord to do. And God answered his prayer. So we see that this is a pleasing thing for us to pray, to intercede for those that we love, those that particularly that know the Lord, even if they've got kind of a questionable profession like Lot did, you know, to pray that God would be merciful to them. Then in Genesis 32, we have an example of persistence in prayer. This is that passage where the Lord comes to Jacob and wrestles with him. Jacob had been trying all his life to get along by his own wits. And at this juncture in his life, he was just overwhelmed with his own inadequacy. and he realized that he could not go on unless God helped him. It was something that he needed to learn for a long, long time. You remember when we studied about Jacob? And he finally came to see that. And so what kind of prayer do we have here? An exemplary prayer from Jacob that guides us in our prayers. He wrestles with the Lord. The Lord dislocates his leg and so on. And then Jacob just hangs on. And he says, I will not let you go except you bless me. God was pleased with that prayer. He wants us to pray like that. Don't go to the Lord and ask him for something that really matters. I mean, if you're asking for a new car or something, let it go. You know, don't hang on about a car or something like that. But if you're asking him, like, for your children's salvation or something like this, have gone astray, hang on and don't let go. Plead with the Lord like Jacob did. I will not let you go unless you bless me. God commends him for his inflexible persistence in prayer. Then if we skip over to Exodus 32 in the scriptures, as we move along, we have Moses' intercession for Israel after they had worshipped the golden calf. Moses didn't participate in that sin. He was not even there. He would not have approved it. He would have forbade it if he had been there. But like a good father or a good pastor or a good king, he identifies himself with the sin that the people had committed. Like Jesus Christ, he identifies himself with the people that with the sin that his people have committed. Jesus did that. So that Jesus, when we sing Psalm 51, Jesus could sing that psalm when he was here. Not because he ever sinned, but because he represents all of the church in their sin and prays that God would have mercy on him as far as the king of this sinful people, that God would receive the sacrifice that he brings. You need to learn to pray that way too. For your children, identify yourself. For sins in your household, identify yourself. It's your household. You're responsible for what goes on there. Don't say, oh, those bad people, look at what they did. Say, Lord, this is what we have done. And you remember that Moses would not allow God to destroy the people because he said, these are your people. God said, I'll raise up another nation for you. Moses said, you cannot do that. You made promises to these people. What will the nations say that you're a God who doesn't keep your word? And God wanted Moses to pray that way. He set him up to pray that way. God knew what he was going to do. And he wants us to pray that way too. James says, we have not because we do not ask. Then in the next chapter, we have Moses' prayer to see God's glory. In Exodus 33:18, this is an excellent prayer for us to imitate. Moses had seen so much of God's glory already that he wanted to see more. If you see a lot of God's glory, you don't say, oh, well, good, that's enough. Well, sometimes they do at first because you're just completely overwhelmed. But then after you have seen that, I want to see yet more. I want to see yet more. And that's a very good model for us. Don't just pray for something, get an answer, and say, okay, this is great. I'm sanctified as I want to be forever. I'm going to go on my way now. 2 Samuel 7, 18 through 29, we next have David's prayer of thanksgiving for God's covenant mercies. This prayer is an example of humble gratitude to God. We have that memorable line of David. I like this line a lot. He says, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? As God is making promises to him and his sons for the future. It's a great prayer to pray at the baptism of one of your children. You know, who am I and what is my house that you have brought me this far? You've given me offspring that are in your kingdom, Lord, and that you've made promises to them. Who am I that I should have this privilege? Or you're entering into marriage, or if you're getting a new job, entering into a new calling, becoming an officer in the church. Who am I that you have brought me this far? And in 1 Kings 3, 4 through 9, there's Solomon's famous prayer for wisdom. He confessed that he was like a little child in his wisdom and that he had been given responsibility to rule over God's heritage, Israel, the kingdom of God. And he didn't feel adequate for it. And so he came to God and said, I'm but a child. And he asked for wisdom. The Lord said that he was pleased with this prayer. So our antenna ought to go up as we're reading God's word and it says that he was pleased. That means that we should pray this way too. We should have similar desires. Again, what an appropriate thing for a father to pray is he has the daunting responsibility of a little child that has been given to him to bring up in the nurture and fear of the Lord. Lord, I'm a little child. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to go in and come out. Lord, show me the way. Guide me. Pray that all your life. Pray that when you're a grandfather too. It's still the same. We don't know how to do things. We need God's help. And then in 1 Kings 18, 36 through 37, we have Elijah's prayer for God to show his power before the Baal-worshipping Israelites. What a variety there is here, eh? With all these prayers. There's just lots and lots of variety. 1 Kings 18, 36, he says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. God is honored by the desire for him to be glorified in the face of his enemies. That's something we may not think to pray about sometimes, but it's something that we learn here that is pleasing to God for us to pray about. And then you have something like Psalm 42. Where it gives us an example of the prayer of the despondent. The psalmist speaks of the joy that he had in fellowship with God and his people, and he's deprived of that for some reason at this time. And so he pleads with the Lord that he would restore that once again. He even boldly says to God, and this is pleasing to God, he says, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? God is honored by that prayer because it's a prayer of yearning love. It's not a prayer where he's making excuses and saying, well, God, if you hadn't forgotten me, I'd still... No. He's just pouring out his heart and saying, Lord, I want to be restored to that communion and that fellowship that I had with you before. How many times does that slip away from your life? You sin it away sometimes. Come back to God and cry out to him. He's pleased with that. He delights in that. We have many examples of that. Similar to that, Psalm 51, we have David's great prayer of personal confession after he committed adultery and murder. In Psalm 42, there's not necessarily a confession of particular sin, but here, David had done something awful that had severed his relationship with God. So he pleads with the Lord for cleansing, and he confesses, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil. And again, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, do you notice two types of confession that go on there? Two types that we should have? First of all, he talks about the particular sins that he had committed. I have done this particular sin. We need to name sins, confess those sins before God, and ask for forgiveness. But then on the other hand, he talks about how he was shapen in iniquity. He was brought forth in sin, conceived in sin, so that from by nature that he is a sinner. So he's confessing that I committed this sin because I am a corrupt sinner at the core of my being. See, we can deny either one of those. Some people will be quick to say, to talk about their particular sins, you know, that, oh, you know, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that, but really I'm a good person inside. I do bad things, but really I'm a good person inside. They don't confess the depth and the core of original sin. And there's other people that are always ready to confess their original sin. Oh, Lord, I'm such a sinner before you. But they never have any particular sins that they acknowledge. So there's something wrong in that situation. Because we're sinners, we have particular sins as well that we need to confess before him. Daniel 9, we have Daniel's prayer of corporate confession. We see Daniel like we saw Moses with the golden calf incident, identifying himself with his sinful nation and saying, he doesn't come and say, they have sinned against you, but he says, we have sinned against you. He says, to us belongs shame of face, for we have sinned against you, but to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. It would be a wonderful thing if we could learn to pray that way. So we pray for, you know, the church, and so we pray for the nation, things like that. It's our problem. It's not their problem. We're part of it. And of course, there are the prayers of Jesus. There is his earnest prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, where he said, verse 39, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. What a tremendous model for us of how we ought to plead with God for deliverance from our trials. And at the same time, to submit ourselves to Him in those trials, to put it in His hands. If He doesn't wish to take it away, then to embrace that trial, as we talked about this morning in the sermon. And then there is Jesus' great prayer for the church in John 17, where He prayed that we might be sanctified by the truth and kept by God's power, and at last be brought to behold His glory. Sounds like the desire that we saw with Paul in Thessalonians, to see the people that he was ministering to in the presence of God. Jesus says, I want to see these disciples in the presence of God. So Paul, you see, was praying the way Jesus prayed. And then there are Paul's prayers for the church that we have in the Bible. He prays for the Philippians' discernment to know how to love, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. He prays for the Ephesians to be strengthened to know the hope of God's calling and to discern the love of God and the power of God in their lives, in Ephesians 1, 15 through 22 and 3, 14 through 21. And he prays for the Colossians to have wisdom and grace that they might walk worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1, 9 through 11. These prayers guide us in how to pray for the church. Because so often our prayers are just for various infirmities that people have and things like that. But you see that the great preponderance of Paul's prayer was for them to understand and do the will of God. That was one of the things he always prayed for, and to know the Lord. And then there is John's prayer for Gaius' health. So we do have also example to pray for people's health. John 3 John 2 says, Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. I'll tell you, that's a thing that you like to pray for people. I'd much rather pray that someone's soul would prosper or their body would prosper as their soul does, rather than the other way around. Because it's much better to have a soul that is right with God than to have a body that is sound and healthy. But God has given us direction here to pray for physical needs of others when we learn about them. So there are many examples of prayer given us in the Word, but examples are not the only way that God directs us. A second way that the Bible directs us in prayer is by showing us our needs. And if these are our needs according to the Bible, then they're things that we ought to be praying for. One of the best ways to understand what your most important needs are is to look and see what God promises to do for those He loves. The things He promises to do are the things that we need most, aren't they? So we should be praying for them. He promises to give us grace to obey. Pray for that. He promises to give us the Holy Spirit. Pray for that. He promises that we will overcome the world. Pray that we will. He promises that we will continue in His way, that we will persevere. Pray that we will. Don't have that silly attitude that says, well, God said that we would persevere, so I don't need to pray for it. You know what? You probably won't persevere if you have that attitude, because it shows that you don't really understand what it means to be a child of God. Those who persevere are those that God has so worked in them that they pray that they will persevere. That's part of how we persevere, is that we have a heart to persevere and we have prayers to persevere. He promises that He will comfort us in our sorrows. We pray for that. He promises that He will reveal His glory to us. We saw Moses praying for that. He promises to give us wisdom. So pray for wisdom. See, the Scripture has all kinds of direction about prayer. Another way to discover what your needs are is to look at what God has commanded. As soon as you see something that's commanded, then pray that you'll be able to do it. You may have noticed before in our pastoral prayer that we have in the afternoon, I have prayed before through the Ten Commandments. And that's a wonderful thing to do. Here are 10 things that God has called us to do. Pray that you would have all 10 of those things in your life. It's a good rule for prayer, a good guidance for prayer. And then there's something like John 13, where Jesus tells us that really out-of-reach command that we should love one another even as He has loved us. And that's so far out of reach for us. But pray for that when you think of that, when you go to prayer. And pray that we will go through the list in 1 Corinthians 13 and pray that you'll love that way. Those are things that we're commanded. Then there are those passages that expose our needs in other ways. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 tells us that everything is open and naked before God. That should humble you. You've been running around acting like God can't see. You've been doing things that you'd be ashamed to do in front of other people. What about God? When you recognize God, all I do is open and naked before Him, He even sees further than other people see if they could see me, then you should be immediately brought to humble yourself and to ask God for mercy. Pray as David did also in Psalm 139. You know, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there is any wicked way. When you realize He knows everything, say, God, I don't see it all. Like, You show me the wicked way that's in me. Or Romans 3, where it talks about how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we read that, it should lead us to repentance. And it's an encouragement to pray also for forgiveness in Romans 3, because it talks about how God justifies the unrighteous. Then there are those passages that set forth our everyday responsibilities in the world. Like that great section in Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 9 that calls us to godly marriages, godly parent and child relationships, godly work relationships, all of those. When you read those challenging words of what God wants your home to look like, what He wants your labor to look like, kind of attitudes that you should have, whether you're serving someone else or they're serving you, you really need to get on your knees and say, God, you know, give me what You have commanded here. I want this in my life. Matthew 28, 18 calls us to make disciples of all the nations. That's another thing we've been given in this world. It tells us that Christ will be with us, Christ who has all authority in heaven and earth. That's an invitation to pray. He says, I'm going to be with you as you go and make disciples of all nations. We should start praying for that. We should start praying that it would happen. Dare we hear that commission and not go to Him in prayer? Who do we think we are? Can we do this without His aid? And then there are those passages that speak of our need for solid preaching. We looked at that quite a bit this morning. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5 speaks of preaching the word. Paul commands Timothy to faithfully preach the word because people will not want sound doctrine, but they will want preachers that tickle their ears. That should stir you up to pray for sound preaching of the word. Of course, we should pray that we would be the right kind of hearers too, because that's very important. And the scripture talks about that. In Luke 10, 2, Jesus expressly calls us to pray for laborers. We want people to go out that will minister God's word. We don't want our churches to be deprived, as they are, of laborers. We have a couple of vacant churches in our presbytery. We have places we want to plant churches. We need to pray that the Lord would send forth laborers into His harvest. Maybe there's a shortage because we haven't been praying about it. So you see, the Bible guides you not only by examples of prayer, but also by exposing your needs so that you can pray according to that. There's still not nearly all the guidance that we've given. Third, to see that the Bible directs our prayers by showing us what God has done so that we will know what to give thanks for. You know, every Lord's Day and the Sabbath day that God has given us, originally with the fourth commandment, it was to remember that God created the world in 6 days. And the people would come together and they would remember that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested the seventh day. And they would give thanks to God for giving them all that they have in the world. And then when they were redeemed from Egypt, then God told them that the Sabbath was also to be a day that they kept remembering that they had been brought out of the land of Egypt, that they had been redeemed. And now that Jesus has come and risen from the dead on the first day of the week, and has provided redemption, complete redemption, not just a provisional type that was used for the ceremonial practices in the Old Testament, but now there's full forgiveness of sins through Him. The whole day was changed to the day that He rose from the dead. And so now we remember not only creation, and not just redemption out of Egypt, but redemption in Christ Jesus, justification, free forgiveness of sins, hope of eternal life, all of these things. We should be filled with thanksgiving. Psalm 40 teaches us to thank God for bringing us out of the horrible pit and for establishing our feet on the rock. You've been rescued from sin. If you've been delivered, then cry out to Him with thanksgiving. Psalm 103 speaks of how He heals us and forgives us and remembers our weaknesses. This ought to lead us to express thanks to Him for all those things. He's taken our sin away as far as the east is from the west. John 3:16, how God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Acts 2, that God has given us the Holy Spirit. He's poured out the Spirit on us. Give thanks to God for the Holy Spirit. Don't just pray for the Spirit to work in you. Give thanks for the Holy Spirit. Psalm 19 speaks of the Bible and how useful it is to us. Give thanks to God for His Word. If you're praying when you're getting ready to do devotions, you ask God to speak to you through His Word, thank Him for the Word too. 2 Corinthians 9 speaks of God's physical provision for us. How often do you thank God for your daily bread? Fourth, the Bible directs us in prayer by showing us what God is like so that we will know how to praise Him. If we didn't have direction from God's Word, then we might be praising Him for things that weren't true about Him. And that wouldn't be a good thing. Would you like it if somebody praised you about things that were not true of you and that you didn't even want to be like? They're ascribing something to you that's not even what you would desire to be? No, that would be very displeasing. And so it is with God. And as fallen creatures, our thoughts about God are distorted and twisted. So we need to make sure that our prayers are conformed to who He really is. Scripture has to set us straight, and we have to listen to it. The Bible tells us that God is absolutely sovereign. We need to praise Him for this. It says that whatever He pleases, He does, and that He works all things after the counsel of His will. Some people will deny that. But if we're guided by the rule of Scripture, then we'll pray about that as if it's true. We will praise God for that. I mean, what afflictions have you experienced? What did we see this morning? They're from God. He's sovereign. When an enemy rises up, God sent them. When a storm comes, God sent it. The flood was God's doing. We don't like to think of God as being powerful and of unleashing His anger and judgment upon the world, but He does. And He's glorified in that. And the Scripture is full of talk about that and praise of God for that. It's not easy to praise God for dashing the enemies of children against the rocks. It's difficult for us, but this is something that is true of God, and He is glorified because the wickedness goes down to the core of who we are. We learn that we ought to praise God then for these things. It's alien to us today. I've talked to you about this problem before that, you know, we've had a great shift in our society, the pendulum shift in, I guess what we could say, Western civilization in a way that in the Middle Ages, that people had an opposite problem because they thought that it would be weak on God's part to forgive people. And so they couldn't think about forgiveness. Like, you wouldn't praise God for forgiveness because that would be a sign of weakness. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But that was the thing that they typically struggled with. And so people would they'd want to be doing penance and doing all kinds of things before God and not thinking that they were ever forgiven, because that would be kind of irreverent to think that. But we know in Scripture that God delights in completely forgiving us through Jesus Christ. And so we don't have a problem understanding that so much in our society. But what do we have a problem with? We have a problem with the opposite thing. Well, why would God ever punish anyone? Why would He punish someone that's so sweet and kind as I am? That's our attitude. So we need Scripture, you see, to shape us so that we will praise God as a God of wrath and judgment, and also as a God of total mercy and grace. We need to have a scriptural understanding and not an understanding that's shaped by our culture, because we'll praise God in the wrong way. We learn very much from Scripture of His mercy and grace and His compassion. So without the Scriptures to guide us, we would get it all wrong when it comes to praising God. That would be a great mistake. Fifth, the Bible directs us in prayer by telling us the manner in which we ought to pray. There's so much said about this. There are warnings in the Bible against improper prayers, the warnings that Jesus makes against ostentatious prayers, when I'm praying to be seen by other people rather than praying to God. That's not the way to pray. We're not praying according to the rule of Scripture. Or vain repetitions. You know, where I'm going to say something over and over and over again and not even think about what I'm saying, but just because I'm saying it, then that will mean that God will do it, thinking we're heard for our much speaking. Or praying when there is sin in our hearts. Bible tells us to repent first. God won't hear your prayer if you're harboring sin in your heart that you haven't repented of. He'll hear the prayer of repentance for that sin, and then you can pray. There are parables that call us to persistence in prayer. The parable of the unjust judge, where the widow keeps on going back to the judge until he answers her. We saw Jacob's prayer before. The parable about the man who bangs on the door of his friend when he needs something at night and won't stop until the guy finally gets irritated and comes and brings him what he wants. That's given to us as guidance, rule of prayer. And of course, we are to come to God with awe and respect. And we saw last week that we are to come to him in Jesus' name. We dare not come to him apart from Christ as our Redeemer and the atoning blood that he has shed for us, because our God is a consuming fire. And we would be enveloped in the flames of his wrath if we dared to come before him apart from the covering of the blood of Christ. We're taught then in our prayers also to be fervent. James 5:16 says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So now we've seen five ways that the Bible helps us to know how to pray. It gives us examples of prayer. It exposes our needs so that we can know what to pray for. It shows us what God has done so that we can give thanks for those things. It shows us what we ought to be praising God for. And it gives us lots of counsel about how to pray, the manner in which we come, that sort of thing. And now lastly, I want to show you the special guidance that God gives us in prayer. Sixth, the Bible directs us in prayer by giving us the Lord's Prayer as a model of prayer. The Lord's Prayer, that it is a model prayer, is evident in Matthew 6:9, where Jesus includes the prayer with these words, Matthew 6:9, "In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven," and so on. The words "in this manner" indicate that Jesus is giving us a kind of an outline for prayer. It's something like what we have in the Ten Commandments. The whole law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. And as we've seen when we study them, you can expand out all those commandments to include our whole duty to God. Well, the Lord's Prayer is like that too. Everything that we should be praying for is in this prayer, and we can open it out. Now, when I say that, there's a qualification though. Everything by way of supplication. Because the Lord's Prayer is about our supplicating prayers, where we're asking God for things in particular. Prayers where we're praising him is not so much the focus of the Lord's Prayer. We have lots of other guidance in the Scripture about that. But the Lord's Prayer is especially for prayers asking God for things, not so much thanksgiving prayers or prayers of praise. Now, as this is a model, you shouldn't feel bound to use only the particular words. Unlike singing, we're not given a book of prayers. We're given a model of prayer. Of course, it is true that many of the Psalms are prayers, but they're put into the collection of songs that God has given us to sing as his people. Proper prayer by nature, though, cannot be confined to fixed words. Do you know why? Because we're commanded to pray for specific things around us. Things that are happening, people that we know, situations that are going on, for the sick, for the wayward, for one another, for specific tasks and situations that we find ourselves in, for our nation in particular times and events, for rain and times of drought, such things as that. We're told to confess our particular sins to the Lord. So we cannot pray aright if we confine ourselves only to prayers that are already, that are form prayers. Yet it's also proper to pray the Lord's Prayer as a form prayer, to pray it verbatim. Even though in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduces the prayer with the words, "in this manner," when he reminds his disciples about this prayer, when they ask him how to pray, he says, "When you pray, say, our Father." It's a little different in Luke, isn't it? Say this prayer. Say these words. In other words, when he makes it clear that there we can recite this specific prayer. Some of you have been with our family for family worship. We make a habit of praying the Lord's Prayer together every day. It kind of covers all those areas that sometimes we may not think to pray for. And as this prayer is a model, it's very helpful for us to consider its contents when we pray in general. It helps us by giving us categories of things that are God's will for us to pray for. We can pray with confidence for the things that fit under the headings of the Lord's Prayer. For example, when you pray that God's kingdom comes, then you can expand on that. You know, thy kingdom come. You can expand on that. Pray for missionaries under that. That's God's kingdom being spread, right? The word of God being, pray for the word of God to advance. You might pray that those who rule over us in his name, the governors and kings of the world, that they would be brought into subjection to Christ and his kingdom. And when you pray for your daily bread, you can include things like prayer that you would get a job so that you can buy bread, that you can provide the bread that you need. Another way this model prayer helps us is by helping us remember to maintain a God-centered focus in our prayers. So easy, I think especially for us today, to get caught up in praying for our needs in this world and to forget to pray that God's name would be hallowed. That's our main purpose in life, though, to glorify God. So when we come to the Lord's Prayer, we're reminded, oh yeah, I need to pray that God's name would be hallowed. Because what I go into prayer, oh Lord, you know, we need you to do this and we ask you to do this and we're praying for this person and that person that's sick and this and that. Did you forget to pray something? Hallowed be your name. Lord, let your name be known in all the earth. Be glorified among the nations. Notice as well, much of what is found in the prayer is prayer against sin. That God's will would be done. That we would be forgiven. That we would not be led into temptation. Isn't it interesting, the focus that's on that? So much about the problem of sin. This prayer also teaches us to be simple and direct in our prayer. In the context of Matthew, Jesus is speaking against ostentation and vain repetition. He says, don't pray the way the hypocrites do. And then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is reverent, but it's simple and direct. It's not full of flowery, mysterious language that you wonder what in the world he's talking about. It's just straightforward. It consists of direct requests for things. This is how we are to pray. It's a model in that way. So, as we continue to study the Catechism over the next few weeks, we'll look at the Lord's Prayer in a lot more detail. But for now, I just want you to see, overall, it's a good model for us to use. Start taking into account this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, and all that the Scripture says about prayer. You know, we need to seek to apply the directions that God has given us. I hope that you'll go away today with the prayer of the disciples. You know, Lord, teach us to pray. Show us how we should pray. Let's stand and ask him to do that right now. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you that you have given us directives in prayer. We praise you that you are a merciful and gracious God, and that you come to sinful people like us, and you instruct us in our weakness. For we really ought to know how to pray. But Father, our sin has confused us and blinded us and distorted our whole thinking, our desires. There's a lot that's twisted and wrong with us and warped. But we thank you, Lord, that with your word, that we have a whole lot to get us into shape for prayer. And we pray, Lord, that we really would want to have prayers that are pleasing to you. We sometimes don't really think about this. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us. We want to be better at praying, really, Lord. We ask that you would give us the grace that we need, that you would open our eyes and our understanding. And most of all, that you would give us a heart for you. That's at the foundation of it all. We cannot pray well if we do not love you. We pray, Father, that you would work in us and that we would see changes and improvement in our prayer. We have so much reason, Lord, to pray aright. And we don't want to get all caught up where we feel seized up that we cannot pray. But Father, we want to be led into a fuller confidence in our prayers and to be able to come to you with a greater boldness and assurance that we are praying according to your will, and an assurance that you will welcome our prayers and that you will answer them. We thank you, Lord, that when we come in Jesus' name, that even when our prayers do come woefully short, that you still delight that your children are calling on your name, and that even Jesus refines those prayers in a sense. It's almost like a filter and directs them into the way that they should go. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that we would come to you as little children and bring our petitions and requests before you in ways that are pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive now his blessing. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Amen.